If you will, open up with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's get into the message here. So what I'm going to do is talk about the provision for the storm. And as Brandon was sharing, there's a number of things in this world, and I'm going to really kind of narrow it down to the Western world and really just in our country here, since that's kind of what we're focused on day in and day out, just the going ons of the culture and the world and all of that around us. And you know, I see a lot of hand wringing about what people see on the news, what they hear, what they talk about, social media, that kind of a thing. And I don't want to say everyone, but oftentimes the popular opinion is to do something about it, and the last thing you really hear is a biblical thought process on how to handle the culture and the world around you. And so we're going to talk about the provision for the storm, and that provision is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to take as a ministry or as an individual, if you were to take your top 10 priorities or have a list of what is the best way to deal with the cultural dysfunction in the world, and you say, okay, if I could help my neighbor and my fellow man and help the world around me because I don't like what I see, how would I do that? And oftentimes when you ask people that question, the last thing, if it comes up at all, that they bring up is the gospel and preaching the gospel to lost people. See, there's a problem with that. There's one issue. There's one priority that a ministry, if a ministry and a church is going to deal with and confront the culture, you're not going to fix it. We're going to talk about that. You're not going to fix it. You're not going to change it. You're not going to reverse it. Sorry to burst your bubble. That is not going to happen. But there are things that you can do in response to the world around you, and there's one issue, and that is to preach the gospel to lost people, because nothing else matters if you clean up the culture around you, but they're still going to hell. Nothing else matters. And then as people come to trust Christ and to see his work at Calvary, then you teach them the sound doctrine of God's word, and then that begins to change their character, their conduct, their life in a way that pleases the Lord. Romans chapter 8, and as we kind of introduce some things here, Romans chapter 8, and read with me in verse 31. We'll read the first eight or nine verses. And I'm going to be considerate of my time here. Okay, maybe. That's subjective. Romans 8, 31. Let's read here. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to be exploring this, these number of verses this weekend. Before we jump in, let's have a word of prayer and focus our hearts and minds on the word. Father God, we thank you for this time of fellowship with the saints here. The opportunity to open up your word. And these things may seem foundational and basic at first, but may we never grow tired of them. And may we grow in a deeper appreciation for the things that we see in these passages. And if there are some new light or some things that are perceived, that's for your glory, your honor. We thank you for the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, when we're talking about the storm, let me get real specific here. We're going to focus on verse 31 and 32 here this morning in particular, and talk about the gospel and what it is. And what I want to do is two things. I'm going to talk about what the gospel is, and again, I know a lot of you. I don't know everybody, and I'm not necessarily going to assume that everybody here is justified and saved, but for all of you that I do know, and that's quite a few, you understand that. You appreciate that. So I'm not coming at it from the perspective of, you know, I don't want you to take it like, okay, I know you know this stuff, you know. But when we talk about the gospel, we're going to focus on first, what is the gospel? And we're going to walk through the first five chapters of the book of Romans and deal with some details about that. But then the second issue I want to address is our responsibility that we have in Christ as ambassadors to preach the gospel to lost people, and some things that I'd like to share with you personally. Now, when we're talking about the storm, I think there's kind of an implied understanding that we know what we're talking about, but specifically, we're talking about a dysfunctional political climate, corruption, a corrupt justice system. You have social movements like Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, cancel culture. That's a big one. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Abortion issues, sexual identity, confusion, what seems to be encroachment on personal freedoms that we're not used to those kind of things. You know, it's like ripping the toy out of a child's hand. You say, wait a minute. I don't like that. You're saying I can't do certain things, or you're saying that, and they've been doing that a long time. That's just the nature of man. And we're going to address those issues. But see, all of those things that we get consumed by in the news and in social media and all of that, and by the way, that is a cancerous thing spiritually for you, that's on top of the normal life issues. Think about, you know, we're worried about, okay, what's going on in Afghanistan, for example, but you got to think about, well, what about my wife or my kids or, you know, little things that just, that touch you here and now. You know, that's all the big stuff that's out there. Sometimes it doesn't touch you the same way, but then there's things just in your little sphere, right, of life that you got to deal with. Because I don't have time to think about, you know, politics and all of that. I'm just worried about, you know, right here and you know, and my family and trying to raise them up in the grace of God, that kind of thing. So what's the answer to that? And the answer, simply put, is the only thing that will change a man's heart, and that is the gospel. The reason you see the confusion and the chaos in the world is because the world has a sin problem. I want to address something here about what's wrong with the world. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When I speak to lost people, and you hear all of their responses, when you get into a conversation with a lost man and you ask them about their eternal destiny and what they think happens after death or after life ends here on this, you know, this side of eternity, when you talk to them, oftentimes they'll give you a bunch of good works, good intentions, their philosophies, their thinking, and all of that. And the one thing I bring out all the time, and it's partially to annoy them, I guess, but I bring up, but you still got a sin problem. Okay, that's great. I like what you're saying. That's great, but you still got a sin problem. What are you going to do about that? You know, your good intentions, okay. Your good works, okay. But you know, none of that erases the sin issue. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't mask the problem that we have, the heart issue. And there's and so I keep bringing that issue up, and that's a good thing to get to, because when you deal with the sin issue, there's only one answer, and that's Calvary. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, what's wrong with the world? And he says here, and you hath he quickened, he's made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, before we get to verse 3, notice, the world is on a course. The world has a trajectory and a direction, and its ultimate culmination and climax is going to meet with the son of perdition, with the man of sin. And that course has a path. It's on a trajectory. And there's a culture and there's an attitude that is associated with it. And that's what he brings up there in verse 2, where he talks about the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That spirit, when you see that word there, that's the idea of a culture, of an attitude that is innate in lost people. You and I had it. And it was just, we couldn't help but live in agreement with that course. And notice how he says, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Notice in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You notice that word, children. You know, so when you think about you being a child of disobedience or a child of wrath, you are a child of wrath because you were a, or you know, if you were a child of wrath, it was because you were a child of disobedience. See, the wrath is the natural response to the disobedience. But that word child there, or children, you had a spiritual birth when you came into this world. You just didn't have a physical birth, but there was a spiritually, you were stillborn, and you belonged to the adversary. You belonged to the devil. Remember in John where he says, you're of your father, the devil. Well, spiritually, that's where we come from. And there's no life, there's no peace. And notice when he says there in verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, not just the appetites of what I want and what feels good and what looks right and what looks good and all of that, but there's a thinking process. There's something in my thought life as a lost man that I just can't, you know, I'm just trying to, you know, scratch that itch. And it's the desires of the flesh and of the mind and to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Look at 1 John chapter 2. So by nature, that's when we talk about a sin nature, that's where that nature comes from that resides in your flesh. Look at 1 John chapter 2. By nature, we were children of disobedience. We weren't begotten of God. But rather of spiritual wickedness, and that's in agreement with that course. You're not going to change that course, by the way. You're not going to reverse it. That won't be dealt with until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets it right. Now, 1 John chapter 2, notice in verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see that when you watch the news or you listen to podcasts and radio and all of that, and you look online, what you are reading and by the way, when people are pumping you up with that stuff, it's not from a spiritual perspective. It's from a worldly, secular, a world course perspective. So there's no hope in that. And so we wonder why we have things like anxiety and stress and strain and paranoia, because that's what that stuff produces. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, I want you to see a couple passages here, because when we get to Romans 8 and we talk about preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with lost folks, there's some things that you need to have in your frame of mind that's helpful. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I want to just use this passage here to paint a picture that I think you're very familiar with. Our world and our culture, you know, you could talk to an unbeliever, and they might say things that, you know, you would really agree with. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God. You know, you might have had upbringing like that. Lost as can be. But there were certain assumptions that you were raised with that were biblical in nature. Now you talk to people, especially younger generations. You know, I'm really young, but you know, I'm talking high school, college age, and all of that. They don't. You say, well, I know the name Jesus, but I don't know anything about him. You say, really? Is that possible? It is. Talk to a lot of people like that. Well, I don't know. I don't know anything about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Okay, well, that's actually a good place to start. I don't know if there's a God. Okay, that's a good place to start, because now I don't have to clear out all the religious baggage. I can just go to the Word and let that deal with them. And you're going to see that here in Acts 17. The world that we're in right now, culturally, reflects the world that you're going to see in this passage. When God sent Paul the apostle of the Gentiles to the Gentiles, the idea that God would send a messenger to the Gentiles is a radical idea in your Bible. Gentile salvation wasn't a secret or anything like that, but God dealt primarily with the nation Israel. And when he wrote God's word, you look at Psalm 147, he says he doesn't give his law. He didn't give his word to any other nation, just Jacob, praise ye the Lord. I think that's Psalm 147, verse 18, 19, somewhere around there. And when you read that passage, he had no revelation to the nations. So now when he calls the Apostle Paul and he sends him out to the nations, that is fertile ground. And that is a radical idea in your Bible. So when you come to a book like Romans, for example, that is a just different idea. We kind of take it for granted. But when Paul here goes to the Gentiles, look at verse 16 here in Acts 17, verse 16. You are seeing a new territory being reached, as it were. And our world reflects much of the same thought process and values that you're going to see here for example, in Acts 17. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now, let me just say something about verse 17. You will always have religious people to deal with. People that have some sort of initiation with the Bible. So the way Paul talks to a religious man is going to be different than he talks to a heathen man or a pagan. We have that here as well. You're going to talk to folks and they say, well, I went to catechism. Okay, well, now, let's open up the Bible, see what the Word of God says. You might, you could do that. Then you got people that have never opened the Bible, don't know what's in there, doesn't know any, has no biblical concept of God or anything. And you're going to see both parties in this passage. Look at verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. I want you to keep verse 19 in mind. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In kind of an indirect manner, and I want to point this out, they validate the fact that what Paul was preaching was a new revelation. Do you see that? They say, wait a minute. Our hobby is to hear and tell of new things, and what you're preaching is something different. There's a synagogue right in town. There are Jewish, believers in that area. But when they hear Paul preach, it is a new revelation, and they confirm that. Incidentally. Now look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now notice the first issue that Paul brings up in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What does that sound like when you read verse 24 and 25? We're going to go there in a moment. Romans chapter 1. The first issue he deals with when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, he talks about God Almighty's eternal power and Godhead as a creator. So what he does when he deals with the heathen, you want to know who God is? First of all, he's the creator. And as you go through the passage here, look at verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. That'll deal with the racial divisions. For to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The reason you have border issues in countries and immigration dysfunction, the reason you have racial animosity and things of that, in all cultures, in all countries, all across the world, is because they don't take a biblical perspective of one another. Rather, it's this rebellious attitude, and it's a way to get rid of God. Notice when he talks about the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord. You diminish that when you just have, when you don't have nations. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. We're going to see a passage in a moment. God didn't come from you. You came from the Creator. See how he's readjusting their thinking. Now, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, that's not like, you know, the creepy guy across the room, you know, winking at you, right? This is he overlooked it. He suffered it. He allowed it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, this verse is of particular interest to me. When he says, by that man that he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead, the assurance there is not their assurance of salvation or justification, as we'll see it a little bit later on, but that's the assurance that the one that you crucified, the one that came and died for you, the Creator God that came in your likeness and died, the resurrection is going to guarantee one of two things, your justification or your certain judgment. He's either your justifier or your judge. And the resurrection gives you a guarantee that either one of those are going to happen depending on your response. And here he looks at really the wrath of God revealed. Now, we're taking some time to walk through that and we got to move on. Look at Acts 14. This is another passage. Here Paul is preaching to a bunch of pagans. And we live in a pagan world. We live in a pagan America. That simplifies things, you know. Now, Acts 14, notice in verse 14 here, or verse 15 rather. He says, and saying, sirs, Acts 14, 15, saying, sirs, why do you these things? And he's talking about their idolatry and their response to Paul and Barnabas healing a man. We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Again, he goes to the issue of creation first, just like Romans 1. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What God did was he tolerated the rest of the world, dealt with the nation Israel, tolerated the nations, and just let them have it their way. You know, Burger King religion, have it your way. And let them do their thing. And now he's reaching them through the apostleship of Paul. Now, I want you to notice when he says that, he suffered all nations. He allowed those nations to walk in their own ways. Now, what you're seeing in our world, in our culture, is people just want to have it their way. People just want to walk in their own ways. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Look with me, one quick verse, Psalm 135. When you talk to folks, my experience here with talking to lost people is, you know, I think there's sometimes a perception that unbelievers or that the trend is for them to be atheistic. That's not the trend. Unbelievers they're spiritual. It's weird stuff that they get into, but they're spiritual by nature. They're religious by nature. And so you're going to contend with that. One of the things that you'll see spike are issues like idolatry. Psalm 135, I want you to notice in verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants, the nation Israel. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. See, the world's alternative, the course of this world is to give you a God that's made in my image and my likeness. And when you do that, you get rid of that judgment and that accountability. You see how? So again, we're going to devise ways to get around that accountability. Come with me to Romans 1. Let's get into the heart of it here. And we're going to go at a brisk pace. And I know many of you are are very familiar with this stuff, so I don't want to, I don't need to go through too much. But notice Romans chapter 1 here in verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16, he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you're going to find the righteousness of God today, where are you going to find it? In the gospel of Christ. Now look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So by the creation, God is going to show them something that they already have an innate understanding of or a knowledge of. Notice verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And when you go through chapter 1, there are a number of things that he lists here. This passage deals with how the world got the way, you know, that they are now. How'd the heathen get that way? And notice he talks about the things that they know, it's manifest in them, it's known, it's showed to them, and it leaves them without excuse. Now, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's the problem. When you talk to an atheist, for example, and you say, well, and I always do this, why don't you believe in God? And then they'll kind of give you, their scientific response, right? But you just let them talk. Stare at them awkwardly. You need to work on this. Look in the mirror and just go. And then you know how people get uncomfortable with silence? And then they'll keep talking, you know. Just do that. Try it out. It might work, it might not, and, you know. But you don't need to tell anybody that. I've had both experiences. I'm awkward as is already, but you can use it to your advantage. I guess that's what I'm saying. Why don't you believe in God? Well, you know, and they give you their scientific thing because that's what they want to push. But, you know, an atheist doesn't have an issue with science or the existence of God. That's not their problem. And when you listen to them talk, you're going to hear a justice problem. And another thing, I think God is unfair because, and then they list why they think he's unjust and he's just mean and nasty. And when you listen to them, you try their words, and then you can diagnose like a good mechanic. Okay, there's a rattling in the brain somewhere. We can deal with that. And you go through these verses here. It's almost always a justice issue. I think God is unfair. Therefore, I'm going to put him away. I guarantee that's the issue. God is unloving. God is unkind. How can a loving God send someone to hell? Well, we'll talk about that. Now, Romans 1 establishes those issues. Now, I want you to see verse 29 here. Man has a sin problem. Look at verse 29. This is a great passage to take someone to. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, the issue of abortion or abandonment. Or, you know, you say, who could do that? Someone who has an ungodly heart, an unrighteous nature. You say, who could do that? They're without natural affection. That's what people do. Implacable. That means that you're never appeased. You're just never satisfied. Where do you think cancel culture comes from? Canceled. You said something I don't like, and now I'm just going to shun you. Unmerciful. And it's interesting, when I see like the cancel culture stuff, I don't get bothered by that at all. I say, good. Because when the cancelers start canceling out each other, you're going to run out of rope at some point and realize, well, who's going to accept me? Who's going to love me? Where do I find validation and value and love and peace? I'm not getting it from, you know, the hipster down the road. Where do I get it? And you now have an opportunity to say, forget all that. You need forgiveness. You need peace. You need love. You need Christ. Now, we'll go back to Romans 8 in a moment here. But see, you have an answer that is a legitimate, fulfilling answer. And you have a bunch of people walking around dark and dead and, you know, spiritually dead and just they're looking for something. They don't want to deal with the sin issue. They got a sin problem and they need the light of God's word. Now notice verse 32. Now I like how the verse 31 ends. Unmerciful. And yet you know what people want from God? They want mercy. Or they say, you know, he should be merciful. But then they're not willing to show mercy to their fellow man. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know that. Use that to your advantage. You've got insight from God Almighty that I mean, you can really call them out on some things. It's good. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, I've never done this, and I've never done that, and I've never done such and such. And then you watch a movie or you listen to a song or whatever, and it's got a whole bunch of rotten things in there, and you enjoy it. It's like you vicariously live through someone else's dysfunction. That's what he's talking about. But they know the judgment of God. Again, go through Romans 1 and look at all the times he says they know, they know, they know, they know. And then you come into chapter 2. And there's 10 issues that Paul establishes about the judgment of God in chapter 2. Now, the reason I'm going through these things, again, this is the answer to the chaos in the world. Chapter 1 establishes the world is a mess. The world is chaotic. The world is rebellious. The world is ungodly. And then here's the thinking process that they're going to employ to get around the judgment of God. And so the self-righteous person comes around and says, well, I'm not like that guy in chapter 1. You know, chapter 2 is like the White Castle drive-thru or the Taco Bell drive-thru. You know, you're looking around judging everybody, and yet you're there too. You know, who would eat that? And I'll take a large nacho, you know. That's what Romans 2 is. Just want to get that in your mind and it's stuck. Okay, you got it, right? Okay. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And he's going to list 10 items. I'm going to mention them to you real quick. There are 10 issues from verse 1 to verse 16 about the judgment of God. One, it's according to truth in verse 2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, not some sort of, you know, subjective standard that people want to set, but it's according to truth. He says, when the Lord prays to the Father there in John 17, he says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The God's judgment is true. In verse 3, he says that you won't escape it. If you think you can escape the judgment of God by your own righteousness, you've got another thing coming. You cannot escape the judgment of God by your own merits and your own morals. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. Number 3, it's according to accumulated guilt in verse 5. He talks about after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So when people mock or reject the grace of God and the love of God in Christ, what they're doing is just treasuring up wrath. They're just, you know, God doesn't just give a flat rate punishment to everybody. He's going to judge some more than others. It's righteous. It's in verse 5 as well. So it's according to accumulated guilt. It's righteous. It's the righteous judgment of God. Back there in verse 4, notice how he says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God's judgment is delayed, hence the dispensation of grace. It's delayed. It's revealed, but it's on pause right now. He's not pouring it out. Verse 6, this is the sixth point. It's according to our deeds. Verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. The seventh point, it's without bias. It's no respecter of persons. Point number 8, in verse 12 through 15, it's according to the light that you've received. You can't claim ignorance all around. Someone says, well, I never knew the law of God. I never knew the Mosaic law system. I never knew the Ten Commandments. Most people can't even quote them. And God says, okay, I'm going to take your standard, and I'm going to turn it on its head, and I'm going to judge you by your own standard that you fall short of. He says, you do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Verse 15, what is the work of the law? Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says the law works wrath. The law is the knowledge of sin. They know they're sinners. And God's going to use that conscience to judge, or the law. It's going to be according to light received. Number 9, verse 16, it's according to Paul's gospel, whether or not they've trusted in the shed blood of Christ. And number 10, he's going to judge the secrets of men's heart, not just the activity, but he's going to go under the surface there. Those are the 10 items that describe and set up and establish the judgment of God in Romans 2. When you go through those 10 things, you realize it's not looking very good for me. I got a sin problem. I had a sin problem. As a lost man, you had a sin problem. What's the answer? What's the provision? It's not in our relative moralism. It's not going to be in politics. Sorry. You can be as politically active as your heart desire, and you know what? You're just wasting time, treading water, not going anywhere. Be disappointed. Notice chapter 3, verse 20 here. Man's got a problem, but God has made the provision. And the number one priority for a lost person is that they know both the bad news and the good news of the gospel. Bad news is you got a sin problem. There is judgment. Eternal damnation in the lake of fire, no second chances. And then chapter 3, here's the provision. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. At home, I put something on the whiteboard, and I wrote out to our group there. You know, we got some guys that are, you know, mathematical, and you know, they think in a certain way. So I thought, okay, I need to come up with an equation that'll sync with them. In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The implication there is the righteousness of God with the law was manifest prior. But now we're seeing it without the law. So if you were to make an equation out of that, you could put down the righteousness of God plus the law equals what? Condemnation, judgment, wrath. But the righteousness of God plus the faith of Jesus Christ, verse 22, equals what? Redemption, justification, and so on. See, the answer isn't in our performance, but in the Son who earned the offer of grace to us through his shed blood. Verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The term the faith of Jesus Christ is used 7 times in your Bible. Paul's the only one who refers to it. There are 7 references, either the faith of Christ or the faith of him. And that's a reference to his obedience to carry out the redemptive work and plan that was set in place. And notice, it's unto all. We preach an every man message, and that's the provision. And it's upon all them that believe. There's imputation. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to a satisfying payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Real quick, when I read through verse 25 and 26, when it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, you ever wonder why people say, well, why didn't Christ have to hang on the cross for all eternity or spend his eternity in hell? Since that's my judgment, why did he hang up? You know, he's hanging there for 3 hours, and there's, you know, the darkness and all of that for 3 hours. Forsaken of God, how come it's just that short period of time and not forever? Well, the difference is you'll never be able to satisfy God's judgment, but Jesus Christ did. That's why it was only for that little bit. He satisfied the justice of God. God can't will our sin away and just will forgiveness. You ever think about that? He can't. He says in Exodus 34, he says he will by no means clear the guilty. God can't just sweep our problems under the rug. So what does he do? He confronts it and he deals with it. And he deals with it the only way that it could be dealt with, and that is the blood of Christ. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. His integrity, his character, his righteousness is intact, never compromised, and is able to justly make us righteous in Christ. And it's by faith. When you talk to people, you know, and they list all their good works. Here's what I'm banking on to get to heaven. The issue I bring up, and I think this is the way Paul does it here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it has to be a free gift. It has to be. If you're banking on your own merits, you have absolute uncertainty about whether or not you did enough. Grace eliminates the doubt. Grace eliminates the uncertainty. And that's why it's faith. It's by grace through faith. So come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll wrap up this point here. Again, we're just talking about the gospel, and I know we kind of went through those first few chapters just quickly. But here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. Now, the context of this passage is the resurrection, and that's what Paul's focusing on here. But what he does is he kind of crystallizes and abbreviates the gospel. All those things that you learn in Romans 1 to 5, he boils it down here, and he says, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the message you need to trust. That's the message that your fellow man needs to trust. That he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God will save you. A one-time moment of faith. And your God's, you belong to him. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Sorry, you can't lose it. It's a once saved, always saved message. When you talk to a lost person, you need to emphasize that. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And that was kind of our launching pad, but we really haven't spent a whole lot of time here. And I need to look at my time. We got a few minutes. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, 32. We're going to talk about these verses here in particular in the 3 o'clock session in the afternoon. But verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That first part of verse 32, "He that spared not his own son." That's love. That's grace. God Almighty didn't let up on the judgment, on the wrath. He didn't ease up to make it, you know, more palatable for the Son. The full brunt of his wrath and his judgment poured out on God in the flesh for you and for me. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. It wasn't just that he didn't spare him. He's the one that brought him there. He delivered him. I mean, when you read there in the Gospels, it seems like it's everybody else doing it. And you read in Acts chapter 2, he says, he talks about the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God. "By wicked hands ye have crucified and slain." You were just the useless idiots that did the job. But God the Father is the one who delivered them for you and for me. And when we respond in faith to that message, to the grace of God and to the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, and I just trust, I just rest, I'm persuaded. Look, faith is the issue of just, look, God said it, I'm going to take him at his word and leave him with the rest. And he justifies you. He makes you righteous. You are, see, when someone trusts Christ, I just talked to a guy a few months ago. We had breakfast. He wanted to talk about these issues. So we're sitting across at the table over breakfast, and I'm showing the same verses I'm talking about. And he trusted Christ. He saw it. He got it. He saw the verses. He said, you know, I've heard some pieces here and pieces there, but I've never had it explained this way. And he got it. And he gave an indication of trusting it. And we were talking. I said, okay, now that you got that, you need to start thinking about yourself differently. Don't let the course of this world define you. Don't let the world system define. People got all this, well, who am I? You know, where am I? Who am I? Am I a man? Am I a woman? I mean, look, when it gets that stupid, you got a problem. But see, the reason, that's the lust of the flesh and of the mind. You know, that's an easy target, like Brandon was saying. That's an obvious one that you can use. But why do people do that? They have an identity crisis. Who am I? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's hanging on the cross, Psalm 22, he says, I'm a worm, not a man. You know, forget being a, am I a man, am I a woman? He says, I'm a worm. The degenerative process of the wrath of God, and he says, I'm just the target of the Lord's wrath. I'm forsaken. And people have identity issues and what they need to accept. Look, when you trust the gospel, you're in a world where you're going to have people that don't know or don't, you know, they don't want to accept who they are and their sexuality. That's crazy. They're just, you know, something. And you're going to talk to people. And you know what they need? They need the love of God in Christ. And they need to know that there's a sin problem, and God has an answer to sin, and it's going to be the wrath of God, and it's either going to be poured out on you, you're going to experience that sentence at the great white throne of judgment, or if you live long enough, you're going to experience the personal wrath and war of the Lord Jesus Christ, or his wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can trust him, and he'll save you just like that. And you're no longer this confused, you know, person. You're in Christ. And what people need to know is who they are in Christ. And all that chaos, and this, forget the cultural storm. What about the storm just in our own minds, in our own life? You know? What's the answer to all of that? And when they make that decision to rest in Christ and his work at Calvary, now they need to be educated about what God says about them. So look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 here. This is the first verse I go to. Makes sense, right? Now that you've been justified, now that you've been made the righteousness of God in him, you need to think about yourself differently. You need to know about what God says about you. And the answer there is, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You now have peace with God. Do you know how nice that is to know and pull that one out of your back pocket when you're having a bad day and you can't stand the sight of yourself? Sometimes that happens. You look at your own rebellion. I look at, you know, I'll say it. I can look at my own hypocrisies, my own rebellion, my bad attitude, my whining and complaining. No one wants to hear it. Nobody cares. And you say, wait a minute. Go back to verse 1, chapter 5. Now that I've been justified by faith, I have peace with God. Who can separate me from the love of Christ? And not only do I have peace with God, because I have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I now have, by faith, I can access the standing that I have in grace and learn about what the grace of God is. The gift of grace is like a package that you just keep opening up and there's more. Look what else is in this gift. It's not just eternal life, but it's identity. It's instruction. And you get to just, you'll spend the rest of your eternity exploring the riches of that. The gospel is the answer to chaos, and it provides stability. What the gospel does is it brings peace, security, salvation, And then the question comes up in Romans 5, well, will my circumstances change? Well, now that I have the love of God and the peace of God, then everything's going to be great. Nope, it's actually going to be worse. you know what I mean, I think, when I say that. You get the normal problems that everybody gets, and then some. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience hope. When Greg's going to talk about stuff in Romans 8, about, you know, who shall separate us, Paul lists a bunch of trouble. But realize here, look at verse 3. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When you have trouble in life, when you have tribulation, remember that you have peace with God. God's not mad at you. When I need to have patience, the ability to endure the difficulty, and I need experience, I need to learn how to grow in it, remember that you access, by faith, the grace wherein you stand. And then the thing that anchors me and that keeps me level-headed in the midst of all that chaos and tribulation is a hope that one day I will have, you know, it's like that hymn, glory for me. It's really glory for him. But he's just let us in on that. That gives you a perspective that the world can't offer. That's victory. Now this is about the third time I'm saying this. You know, preachers lie all the time. I think I'm going to finish. You've been given a trust. Paul says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. Just going to make a few points, and then we'll close here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. The verse prior to that, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel of Christ. And then verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because he knows it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. It's the answer. It's the provision. So one, you need to be ready. We had a county fair not too long ago. Pete came out and got to experience that. And we set up a booth with Brother Steve Ross there in Genoa City. It's a neighboring town. And we set up a gospel booth, and we have these quiz boards. And the question is, how do I get into heaven? And so people come, and they hit the switches, yes or no. So they got a number of, you know, questions. Keep the Ten Commandments, go to church, pray, get water baptized, turn away from your sins. You know, things like that, the usual. And so they hit the switch, and we tell them, you hit the switch, the light will turn on when you get it right. If it doesn't turn on, you'll just get a slight shock. You know, and it's like, I don't want to. And so they kind of think about it. It's like, look, you're the sucker who came to our booth. And, you know, then you feel obligated to take it, right? And so they walk up to us. It's really great. And so then you get to talk to them. Not everybody, you know, the eyes start to glaze over at certain points, and you got to adjust your strategy. But there are a lot of times where you can say, can I show you out of the Word of God? All these things that you think are good that'll get you into heaven, it ain't going to happen. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. Because it's not you saying it, it's the board. It's like, the board told me the Ten Commandments won't get me into heaven. I never knew that. I could say it, and they're like, no, you're nuts. But the board said it. You know what that taught me? Get outside yourself when you're talking to someone. It's not my opinion that matters. It's an objective source. If they're going to look at a board, and they just kind of go, oh, the board said it. You know, some of them argue enough. They have enough awareness. But here's what God says. And I'll ask them, can I show you out of the Word of God? So you might not believe it. You might not agree with it. But you can see it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Can I show you how you can know for certain you can have heaven as a free gift, forgiveness as a free gift, peace with God, a home in heaven for all eternity? Would you like to know that? And a lot of people will say, yeah. And you can show them out of an open Bible. They can read it for themselves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the issue. My point is, you got to be ready. It's a simple message. And sometimes we say, well, I'm not a bold person. Listen, I never thought, I still don't think, I'm a bold presenter of the gospel. I feel stupid, I fumble, I fumble over my words. I say things that come out silly and goofy, and you know, you're like, I hope nobody else saw that or heard that, you know. And you're going to have moments like that. But let me just share with you the thing that, you know, do you ever feel like you're just pitching a lame sales pitch when you're trying to share the gospel and you're waiting for that right opportunity for them to say something and kind of you latch onto that little saying and here, can I show you? It doesn't work like that. Take the opportunities that come and you got to just kind of walk through that door. My point is you need to develop a care and a love for your fellow man. There's people that you're going to see out in the world and it's ugly or unseemly or there's things that you don't like and that kind of just churn your stomach. Get over that. Get outside yourself and realize that you've been given a trust to love your fellow man and to just care about them enough to share the gospel with them. Because we used to be them. And who loved you enough? I had people in my life that loved me enough to say, here's what God says about eternal life. I'm indebted to them. You need to develop a care for your neighbor. Redeem the time. You've only got so many years on this earth, or if, you know, if the Lord tarries, or he's going to come back, and then it's done. He says, redeem the time because the days are evil. It's not signing petitions. It's not campaigning for a candidate. It's not speaking out at rallies, that type of thing. Or it's just meet people that are in your life, in your sphere of connections, love them enough, and use your time wisely. Prioritize your time. And be clear. Be clear in your terminology. Don't be misleading. It's a simple message. When someone gives an indication of trusting Christ and we talk about it and they seem to get it, you know, I'll ask them, you tell me how to get to heaven. And 10, 15 minutes of them, you know, after trusting Christ, they don't know what they have in Christ. But they can give the simplicity that's in Christ in the gospel. So they can be clear. You need to be clear. And a lot of times, you know, we get saved and then we spend a lot of time with hearing things and that kind of corrupts our the clarity that you have from the scriptures. So be ready, redeem the time, develop a care and a love for your neighbor, and be clear. And you get the grand privilege, the greatest privilege you'll ever participate in is to share the gospel with someone and see the light behind those eyes just turn on. It's the greatest experience ever. And you see them trust Christ. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. And God will save you just like that. Isn't that great? So that's the provision. That's the answer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the simplicity in Christ, for the good news that he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and that he was raised again for our justification. His resurrection, his life is the guarantee and the answer to death. We thank you for the privilege of laboring with you in the ministry, and may we just grow and be excited about the opportunities that come this way. And we just thank you for all that we have in Christ. Amen. Thank you.